Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. If part of the way through the meeting you see me pop something into my mouth, Rich has supplied me with some cough drops, hearing me clearing my throat all morning. So just be aware, I'm not just deciding to have a meal halfway through the meeting. Open up our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. The Lord will bless the reading of His Word, and we will be progressing, also reading more often during the message. The church at Colossae had a problem. It's a problem similar to a problem that you and I have. They were a smallish assembly in a place that used to be a pretty big city. They were never visited by an apostle. Paul never went by there. They were evangelized by Epaphras. They had come to believe in the name of the Lord. And they were growing in their faith and in love in their place there in Colossae. And the church of Laodicea too. And there was probably even something happening in Hierapolis. And there they are growing where they are. But they had a problem. And they realized that they were sinners. They realized it. They realized that they were in the flesh. And that they were struggling with sin right then and there. The problem became crystallized, though, when certain teachers came into the assembly and agreed with them. You see, here's the thing. False teachers don't often come into your midst and start preaching to you false teaching, and you embrace it and run off with their false teaching. That's not the way it works out. False teachers don't show up at your doors with a sign on them that says, "Wolf." It doesn't happen that way. There's a point of agreement with the false teacher. The false teacher comes in and you say, "Well, that's not bad. Some of this, what they're saying, makes sense. I agree with that." And then the other stuff comes along. "Well, don't believe me. Let's find out what was going on at the church at Colossae. What were they being taught?" So let's hop back to chapter 2. And look at verse 18. Actually, let's start at verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So these teachers were apparently acting like a judge. And Paul is saying, no one's supposed to do that to you. Keep going. It says in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." So these people who were speaking to these Colossians were defrauding them of their prize by robbing them and telling them that you have to do certain things, abase yourself, break yourself down so that you can be properly holy. And they were saying things like, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but whatever they were saying, it had to do with the worship of angels. Now, we don't know if that means bowing down to angels or saying, this is what angels do, let's worship like them. We don't know. We don't know. But whatever it was tied up with those things. Now, keep going further down. Verse 19, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." So whatever this teaching was that was coming into the church of the Colossians, it was not holding fast the head. What does that mean? Holding fast the head. Well, you have the body and you have the head. And the body clearly gets its direction from the head. Look around at your everyday situation. When was the last time, I want to see raising of hands, when was the last time you saw a person walking around without a head? Raise your hands. Hasn't happened, right? If you ever see a headless person walking around, you'll probably run the other way. It's a monstrosity. It's not supposed to happen. A person without a head is dead. So these people, these teachers, were coming in and preaching a message that wasn't holding fast the head, who is, we find out in Colossians chapter 1, Christ. They were speaking about something else, getting their empowerment from something else, and not the head, which is Christ. Let's keep going further down. Verse 21, this is Paul quoting whatever these teachers were saying. Do not handle, do not taste, don't even touch. So these people were coming into the church and saying, you want to learn how to be holy? Don't handle, don't taste, don't even touch. So they were giving them a set of rules that they would hold fast as their alternate head, and now they could deal with their problem of being sinful people. And Paul then speaks about these things. Now, how does he address these things? Well, he goes back throughout the entire book constantly, not by attacking the problem head on. In fact, most of these things that I just quoted were from chapter 2. He doesn't deal with the problem in chapter 1. He doesn't. So here's this church having a problem, and Paul doesn't spend his time dealing with the problem. In fact, what he does spend his time with, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, he speaks, on starting in verse 13, about Christ. He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 15 begins this long section that we hear on Lord's Suppers maybe every third week or every other week. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. It goes on. He spends his time in chapter 1 talking about Christ. And then it's not till chapter 2 that he starts really dealing with the problem. Well, why? Why, Paul? Why not, if you wanted to address this problem of being holy, of people being sinful, why not attack the problem head on? Which we sometimes do today. If you allow me to get away from the text for a second, sometimes today we say, you know what? You want to be a proper Christian. You want to be holy. You want to deal with the flesh? Spend your time thinking about the Lord, thinking about spiritual psalms, and focused on Christ, which is verse 16. Hop down to chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to the God the Father. So we often admonish one another. You know what? You want to be holy. You want to deal with that sinfulness in your life? This is what you do. Here is the rules for you to deal with that sinfulness in your life. Spend your time teaching and admonishing one another in the word of Christ and singing psalms, thinking about the things above. Be concerned with the things in heaven. Don't be concerned with politics or the crime in the street. Be concerned with the things above. But we forget that in verse 16, Paul has been dealing with this issue at the church at Colossae for 3 chapters. This solution of verse 16 is predicated, is based on all the things that come before. That is to say that when Paul speaks to the church at Colossae and starts bringing their attention to Christ, he is, in fact, dealing with their problem. I'm going to give an example. Let's get away from the text again. I see people wearing glasses here, several people. When you, once upon a time, woke up one morning and the world was blurry around you, and you woke up and you thought, I just woke up in the morning. It's just sleepies in my eyes. So you wipe the sleepies from your eyes. You go to the bathroom, wash your face, and you look in the mirror, and it's still blurry. And you get dressed, and you stub your toe, ouch, against whatever it is. You don't know what it is. You hop into the car, and the world is still blurry.
So what do you do when you hop into the car and get behind the steering wheel? What is the solution to your vision problem? You squint, right? You squint. And now things are a little clearer. And you squint and you drive and you're like, oh, yeah, I can see. I can drive down the road. And then the next day or the day after that, the vision's a little worse. So what's the solution to the problem now? Especially the ladies who don't want to wear glasses. They say, I know what I'll do. I'll squint harder. I'll squint harder. And if you squint just hard enough, you will be able to see. See, there is a problem in perception. You're seeing the world all blurry. And it's affecting your practice. That you bump into things. As you're driving, you can't tell the difference between a stop sign and a small child. But that's affecting your practice. So what do you need to do? You need to change your perspective, your point of view. The problem is yourself. That you're screwing up your eyes to try to see. But if the eyes are the problem, you need something else. You need to change your mind about how to see things. So you go to the doctor. And the doctor says, oh, no, no, no. You need glasses. And he gives you your glasses. See, that change of mind, that change of perspective now addresses your vision problem. It addresses your perception. And that, oh, praise the Lord, affects your practice. So you wake up in the morning, you put on the glasses, and you can see the Lego pieces on the floor. And you can hop up in the car and drive down the street. And you can see the stop sign and stop. And you can see the small child and avoid them. It affects your practice. That's just an example of what Paul is actually doing in the text. He doesn't go and start addressing their problem of practice first. He doesn't say, no, stop with the rules. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't even address their perception first. He doesn't say, oh, you're looking through the wrong things. Not yet. No, he doesn't do that. Not yet. In chapter 1, what he starts doing is addressing their perspective, their point of view. Stop focusing on yourself. Don't believe me. Let's look at the text. Like I said, we looked at chapter 1, where Paul is speaking about Christ. So obviously, he's dealing with Christ there. Let's hop to chapter 2, where he goes and deals with the problem. And look, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul, in the beginning of chapter 2, we already saw chapter 1, he turns their eyes to Christ. In the beginning of chapter 2, what does he do? He turns their eyes to Christ. Addresses their perspective. Chapter 3, which we read earlier. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He turns their attention back to who? Themselves? No. Back to Christ. Chapter 4, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. What does he do? Turns their attention back to Christ. Again, and again and again, he keeps turning back their attention to Christ, and then through that addresses the problem. Chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If my point is valid, and you can go back and examine it yourself, that he is, in fact, turning their attention back to Christ, then when he is saying in verse 2 of chapter 3, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, he's not so much speaking about streets of gold, angels on clouds, people who have gone before, the perfect state of eternity. He's not so much speaking about that. He's speaking about Christ, the things that are dealing with him. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he's putting them there for a reason. He's pointing out now their situation,
It's not so much your dirty, sinful self that's here on earth, which is true. He does deal with that issue in Romans chapter 7, for example. But he's saying here, look, this is where you are. Here is Christ with God in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of the Father. Not a spatio-temporal point. A position of authority, a position of honor, a position of respect. And there are you, you sinful, nasty person, he's telling the Colossians, hidden in Christ. Verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, there's a rule of thumb. It's not a rule that's a hard and fast rule, but it's just something that you can hold on to, and it might help you in your reading of the text. If you see a therefore, you ask, what is it there for? So you need to go back to see what Paul is talking about. What are these heavenly things? What is this above thinking? What is it dealing with Christ? And what does it mean for me being hidden in him? Well, Paul starts off this section with a therefore, which has to bring us back to chapter 2. You see, as I mentioned before, the problem with the Colossians was their own sinfulness and understanding that the false teachers were coming up with a nice set of rules and things that they could do to then be holy. Well, like I said, this was an alternate head. This was a second option to Christ, in whom we saw in verse 3 of chapter 2 are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, let me tell you, if you found out that all the treasures are at a specific point, all the treasures and riches are at a specific point in Bristol, would you go look anywhere else for all treasures? In other words, if you knew that there was a place in Bristol and somebody told you, look, there's a spot over by the park that has more gold than all the gold that's in America. It's buried in this spot. It's right there. We know it for a fact. Metal detectors have found it out. If they can detect gold, who knows? And there they are. You can go get it. Would you say, that's all well and good, but I'm actually going to go look in Farmington? No, you wouldn't. You go to where all the treasures are hidden. And Paul is saying, look, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability in the faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and establishing your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. He says, you see, Christ is the root. Christ is whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So walk in him. Be established in him. Don't be established in these other alternate rules, in these alternate heads. If Christ is the head, go to him. Well, why? Why is it that you go to him? Verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So in Christ, here you have the triune God. Now, I'm not going to be able to explain this in a few minutes because I don't even understand it to explain it in a few minutes. But here you have the triune God, the perfect, holy, eternal, immortal, invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. And here you have Jesus Christ. And sometimes we make the mistake of separating them in our mind, that you have God the Father in heaven, you have Christ Jesus on earth, and there is somehow a disconnection, that there's a difference, so that even unbelievers do this. The God of the Old Testament is a very different God from Jesus Christ. Wrong! What does the book of John tell us? If you look at John chapter 1, he'll tell us that when God wanted to be understood, that no one has seen the Father at any time. No one has seen the Father at any time. But Christ has explained him. He has declared him. He has made him clear. He has, the word is, exegeted him. Made him understandable. So if you want to understand what God is like, says John, you look at Christ. Because there is not one bit of God that is missing when you look at Christ. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, fully incarnate. He is a man. Don't get me wrong. Don't start making the same mistake of these teachers that were coming in, that God was a ghost in a shell, and that the time came when he died and he just got rid of this disgusting fleshly stuff and he floated up into eternity. No, no, no. Jesus on the third day rose from the grave bodily. That body that he was incarnated in was the body that he went with in eternity. And right now, there is a man sitting in heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So if you want to understand what God is like, understand that God came near to you and me. He got down in here. He came down to this planet. He suffered. He walked through life. He had to deal with issues. Parents, he had to deal with friends, he had to deal with a neighborhood, he had to deal with growing up, he had to deal with getting tired, he had to deal with going to the bathroom, he had to deal with those things, dealt with all of them. He had to deal with being concerned about dying. He dealt with those things. And there's God's concern. When Christ stands in front of a tomb, weeping because a man is dead, you know exactly what God thinks about death and about sin and about our condition. Let's keep going. And in him, verse 10, you have been made complete. So you see, if the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, if there is nothing missing in Christ that represents God, and you have been completed in Christ, what reason do you have to do to go somewhere else to get your holiness? It is impossible to find a different source other than Christ, because in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. There should be no other rule and authority come over to you and saying, you know what, that's all well and good. The gospel is great, but you need to grow in this plan. Not at all. Not at all. In him you've been made complete. In him, he is the one who is the ruler over all rulers and authority. And then this is what we're going to see now, a lot of the connection happening with chapter 3. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In him, in Christ, you people, Colossians, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does that mean? What's that talking about? Well, Christ, being a good Jewish boy, he 8 days old, he was circumcised when he was younger. So is Paul saying that in Christ, somehow, you were circumcised at Christ's circumcision when he was cut in the flesh? That's not what he's saying. He actually goes on to explain it in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is he talking about? Well, the circumcision is the removal, the cutting off of the flesh, of the foreskin. It's the cutting off of that flesh. But Paul is saying that Christ was cut off in the flesh at a specific point in the removal of the body. It was when he died. So Christ died. He was cut off in the flesh. That was Christ's, quote unquote, circumcision. And Paul is saying that you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of that body. So when Christ died, you Christians died in him. You were died too. This circumcision wasn't done of your power. It was done without hands. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So Paul is tying our entire situation back to Christ's entire situation. That Christ was circumcised, he died on the cross. Christ was buried, and we, in our baptism, identify with that burial. And Christ was risen from the grave, and we are risen in him. Now, is this something that you do? Do you identify yourself in Christ? Do you sit back in your haunches and say, you know what, today I am going to put myself in time in the cross of Christ and be crucified in Christ? No. Sorry, I just pulled a Mark Rubio. But you, this happens to you. God is the one who does this. God is the one who can look at Christ and say, this person who's going to believe, I'm placing them in Christ. God does that. Your baptism, let me tell you, if there was no content to your baptism, that means if there was no basis to your baptism, it would just be you getting wet. You being dipped in water. It means nothing if it didn't have God behind it saying, you know what, this means something. This is a real picture about something that is going on with this person. Which is why Paul in Romans chapter 6 can say, speaking about baptism, that you have been buried, you have died in Christ, you have been buried with him in baptism, you have been risen to walk in newness of life. That's not your own steam. You're not doing of that of your own power. God is doing that. God is working that. So Paul is saying, look, this is what happened to you. That you have believed. Sure, you believed. Sure, you were baptized. But none of that would matter if it wasn't for the fact that God was doing something. That he really placed you in Christ. That he really raised you from the grave. You really have been risen in Christ. If that is the case, that really happened, because God is able to do that and not you, then what right do the Colossians have in saying, you know what, that wasn't enough? Oh, the eternal God, he did something in time that he has planned before the foundation of the world and that he is going to complete in eternity, and you know what, not enough. I need to do something. I need to come up with a plan. Do you see how much of a slap in the face that is? Let's keep going. When, now this is back to the cross, verse 14, actually verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now mind you, he's writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jews. And he's saying, look, Gentiles, Christ took that certificate of debt that was against you, all those transgressions, all those nasty things that you do, and he's pinned it to the cross. Now, back in the day, when a person was crucified, they would take their crime and they would nail it to the top of the cross. And they say, this is what the person has done. So when you see Barabbas, he's a terrorist. You put it on the top of the cross, terrorist or thief. Zealot, whatever the case may be. So when Christ, when they put it on top of his sign, his cross, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, right? And the Jews got upset by that. They're like, that wasn't his crime. His crime was that he made himself out to be the King of the Jews. He said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, what I wrote, I wrote. See, they crucified their king. They had a problem with that, with him declaring himself to be king. Which he was. So that's just, I'm just giving you that to tie in your thoughts. But the point here is that here was all our transgressions, all these Gentile transgressors who were much worse than the Jewish transgressors in that they refused to give God thanks. They rebelled against him, even though they knew there was a creator. They rebelled against him and they decided to set up idols. And worship bugs, and worship statues, and worship people. So much so that you can go back to the book of Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, and you see the prophets making fun of the stupidity of these Gentiles worshiping idols. In the Psalms, you decide to worship this stupid thing. It's deaf, it's dumb, it's mute, and you're worshiping it. And you have Elijah, for example, laughing as these people are cutting themselves, trying to summon their God to put a fire on top of an altar. A stupid, stupid thing. And it was an abomination against God because they knew who God was and they rejected him, refusing to give thanks. That's Romans chapter 1. So Gentiles were under a just condemnation. Oh, Romans chapter 2 talks about the Jews too. But Gentiles under a just condemnation. And all those, that package of nastiness, of wickedness, is then taken and nailed to Christ's cross. Isn't that something? He who was perfect, blameless, there are your crimes nailed to his tree. Now, if we can expand on that a bit, think about that this is the eternal God who made this plan before eternity passed, before the foundation of the world. He set up this plan, taking all your transgressions and nailing it to that tree. That means it's not just the transgressions you did before you were saved. It's not just those crazy sins you did before you became a believer. It means the crazy sins you do after you became a believer. And the sins you're going to do 5 years after you became a believer, 10 years, 12 years, all that package of transgressions and nastiness that you look in the mirror and you say, you know what? I can't believe that I'm a Christian. Me, with my anger, with my lust, with my hypocrisy. I can't believe I'm a Christian. I can't be a Christian. No, no, no. God took your nastiness and nailed it to Christ's tree, even knowing that you were going to still be a pretty nasty person. So why, Colossians, should you come up with a set of rules and regulations to then try to be the right way of holy? If God's already done all that, if he's doing all that, he did all that. Let's keep going. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So here, back in the day, when you conquer a city, you take the enemy, the enemy combatants, and you take the king, the leader of that city, and you disrobe him. You make him naked. And you make him walk in front of everyone in the city. So there's the king. And you think, well, this king, this naked king who's walking in front of our city, who's being led around by our soldiers, he was the one who was attacking us? Well, he doesn't have any authority. He's being paraded out in front of us. Well, Paul is saying, you know what happened at the cross? When our crimes were also nailed to that tree, all rulers and authorities, demons, any power that can have any say of saying, bringing a charge against you, has been, in a sense, paraded in front. It's been disrobed of its power. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, he can say, you know what? Death, where is your sting? Grave, where's your sting? Where's your power? It's an empty threat now. It has no power. So these rulers and authorities have been paraded across as conquered. So why, Colossians, are you sitting around and saying, you know what, we need another ruler or authority over us? If the ones who had any power have been paraded openly as conquered. Therefore, no one's to act as your judge. And we read all these things. Now, here's a last reason that I'm going to be, well, two more reasons that Paul is saying, look, these things are not helping you. He says that all these rules of coming up with obeying Sabbaths and coming up with rules and coming up with certain holidays and doing these things, all these rules look great, but they don't have any power. Look at this. Verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you with the prize by delighting in self-abasement. Verse 23, these matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value. Verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All these packages of verses to reflect on this fact that these rules and regulations are empty. They have no power. They look great. They look awesome. They make you look like a real holy person. But then at the end of the day, they're nothing. At the end of the day, they're just screwing yourself up so that you can squint harder. They're not doing anything for you. In fact, you're conscripting the flesh to fight the flesh. You're taking your enemy and saying, let's join forces to defeat yourself. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So this is why Paul is saying these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now here, there's some confusion, textual confusion, in that sometimes we take from another passage that speaks of shadows and types and make this passage mean the same thing. It doesn't. What Paul is saying here is, you know when you are walking down the street, and the sun is shining behind you, and you're coming up to a corner, and you see a shadow cast on that wall, and you go, a shadow. Are you afraid of the shadow? Because if it's a shadow, or you're afraid of something else? Well, you're afraid by the thing that's standing and casting a shadow. You see, the shadow is an empty thing. It's nothing. It has no substance. But the substance is the body. That's where the real power is. So if you're walking down a dark alley and you see a shadow hitting the wall, you're not afraid of, oh, it's a shadow. You're afraid of the guy who's coming around the corner to mug you, right? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, here's the difference. These things, they look great. There's shadows on the wall, but they have no power. You want to see where the power is? The body is Christ. That's a substance. All that leads to our therefore in verse 1 of chapter 3. If you see all those things that happened that Paul speaks about in chapter 2 that happened to us, and Paul then has the gall to say, if you. It's this if really has more the substance of like a since you, right? But he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. If all these things have happened to you already, if all this is true, and Paul says it is true, because God's the one who does it, then keep seeking those things above where Christ is. So there you are, you despicable sinner, you dirty person, you, with all the sins that you're going to be doing in years from now. And when you conquer over those sins, you're going to find new sins in their place. All those things around you. And Paul's saying, look, keep seeking the things above, and you've been raised in Christ, you're with him above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, with God. You, sinful, nasty person, are with Christ in God, right there. So when God, I know he's nobody, we're just using this to depict the picture. When God, the Father, looks over at his Son, and there's Christ sitting on the throne, there's you sitting along with Christ. And God can look at you and say, behold my servant in whom I am well pleased because of what Christ has done. That's mind-blowing. Don't try to screw up the rules to make you reach unto the heavens. That passage in Ephesians that we read this morning, that it actually says, hey, who has ascended and he descended. And then he speaks about the whole body attaining to the full stature of the head. But it is Christ who gave the gifts. And there he's not speaking about only spiritual gifts. He's speaking about the entirety of our situation. Gifts to men. Goodwill towards mankind. That you can be called the people of God. And then even in Colossians chapter 1, he says, look, let me tell you about this mystery, this awesome mystery that's been hidden for ages. Christ in you Gentiles. That's awesome. Well, God was always with the Jews, and then there was a certain point where he started getting away from the Jews because they were just being nasty. And they couldn't imagine it, even though their own text spoke about it, with all the people, all the nations of the world gathering around Jerusalem, worshiping the Lord. They couldn't imagine it, and yet it was in their text. And then they found out in the first century, look at all these Gentiles declaring our God as their king. When Christ, verse 4, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, Paul's not this empty-headed dude who's saying, guys, you're in Christ, you're holy, it's all good. Just do what you want. No, he actually says in the book of 1 Corinthians, he actually says, look, we look through a mirror darkly. We look through a fuzzy mirror. We're not there yet. He says in the book of Philippians chapter 3, he says, look, I speak about these things not as a person who has attained. I'm not there yet, but I keep going. And I keep waiting for that day when finally we attain to the resurrection of the body. So you see, we have a goal. And in that day, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will be revealed with him. So when Christ comes in that perfected body, there you go. You with all your infirmities and your headaches and your rough situation and your sinfulness, now you're going to be perfected. And you'll be revealed with him, perfected. Because Christ is our life. Not the rules, not the regulations, not the programs. Christ is our life. Now, at that point, with all that backing up our thinking, you can then start working through, and I'll leave it for homework, you can work through verse 5 down to 17 and start seeing what Paul means when he says finally in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And spiritual psalms and hymns, what is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel that he has declared already in chapter 2. The good news.